listen, if you're new here, I'm so glad you're here. Maybe you came for Mother's Day, your mom said, come go to church with me, or maybe this is just your first time happen to be here. I'm so glad you're here. You're kind of catching us in the middle of a really important conversation. We are talking about mental health. And here's what we know. Mental health has become the new epidemic that we're dealing with today's culture. Is that I think most of us have seen the studies, and maybe we've just seen it in real life, but mental health struggle and mental illness has been on the rise. And I think all of us are affected by it in one way or another, even if we don't even think of it in those ways. I think all of us have struggled when it comes to our mental health, especially in the last few years. And so we're taking some time to talk about it, unpack it, and learn what we can do as people to really take a step toward health when it comes to our mind. And I've been kind of just really hopefully showing you guys that we really care about investing in this area when it comes to our community. And from speakers, and we have a clinical psychologist that we're bringing in June that's going to be impactful. We're doing all kinds of things. But one of the things that we wanted to do is provide you with some resource. Say, what can we, how can we dive deeper? How can we continue this conversation beyond Sundays? And so on our website, we have a URL that we've created. You can go to thex.church/mental-health-resources. And in that, you're going to find, we're going to find all kinds of resources. You can find all the messages from the series are going to be posted there. On top of that, you're going to see that there is like a playlist. We created a playlist for you. So maybe if you need something to saturate your mind that is positive, you got that. There's books, there's videos, there's YouVersion plans, reading plans for your Bible. There's just a myriad of resources that we are making available to you. And we want to encourage you to take advantage of those. And here's what I know, most of us, it's not just maybe our journey, but we probably know someone who's struggling. And so here's a really cool thing. You could just say, hey, look, our church put together a link of some resources. Maybe some of this will help you. You can send it to them. So I want to encourage you to do that. And today, as we continue on this conversation, I want to talk about something that I think is really, it's a matter that deals with kind of the deepest part of our souls. One of the things that makes us unique as humans from all the rest of other living creatures, I believe, is that we have what we call a soul. That there are things that we care about more than just our physical needs. They matter too. But let's be honest, we think life is more than just food and water and shelter. Most of us, when we think about living, we think about the things that our soul needs. And I think deep down when it comes to us as humans and our soul, that there are two basic intrinsic needs that we all have. There's two things when I think about life that we all long for, we crave in this life, and that is this. I think we all want to be known and needed. Isn't that true? Like, I think we all want that, don't we? We all want to be known. We want someone to recognize us. We want someone to see us. And we all want to be needed. We all want to know that there's purpose in our life. We want to know that there's some kind of significance. I like to say it also this way. We all want to be viewed and valued. Or maybe if this will help you remember it, we all want to be seen and significant. I really feel that that's at the core of all of us as humans. And so today, as we continue on our conversation on mental health, I want to talk about two things that I think actually play a very important role in our mental health. I want to talk about our self-esteem and our self-worth. Our self-esteem and our self-worth. And though these are maybe not primary when we think about mental health conditions, can I just tell you this? I believe that these two things, your self-esteem and your self-worth, actually play a very significant role in your mental health. How you see yourself will determine your thoughts, it determines your emotions, how you feel about yourself in life, and it will determine your mental health. Now, when it comes to our self-esteem, when it comes to our self-worth, let me say it this way. I think they are similar, but they're not the same thing. I like to say they're connected. They're like kissing cousins. You know what I mean? I don't know why I've heard that phrase, and I don't even know, like, what cousins kiss. They probably shouldn't. That's weird, okay? But they're you know what I mean? Like, they're like, can I say, maybe they're two sides of the same coin. They're different, but they go together. Let me see if I can unpack this. Self-esteem is really this idea of how do you esteem yourself? How do you, here's where the word comes from, esteem, estimate yourself. How do you evaluate yourself? Now, don't be thrown off by the little word self in front of esteem. Let me help you understand something. The way you see yourself is a direct reflection of how you think others see you. Self-esteem always asks the question. Here's the question asked: how am I seen? And here's what I know. Our self-esteem, from the time we're little kids, because that's where it's being shaped, until we grow through adulthood and through the rest of our lives, our self-esteem is most often shaped from the outside in. I know it's self-esteem, but it's shaped from the outside in. It's shaped by what people say about you and what people say to you. Like, this is what I know to be true. You could be 6, 7 years old. You're on a playground. Some kid calls you fat. You know what your mind does? Your mind catalogs that. Your mind remembers that. And for the rest of your days, perhaps, you might spend the rest of your life comparing yourself, looking at everybody else, looking at the mirror, going, I am fat. This person said I'm fat. Am I fat? I'm fat. This is what happens with our self-esteem, is that it's how we see ourselves through the lens of how other people see us. It could be someone said something about your clothing. They said something about your skin color. They said something about a feature that you have on your ears, your nose, this big. It's all this. And here's what I know. That actually shapes how we see ourselves. And so this is what I want us to understand. Your self-esteem, I believe, is actually developed from the outside in, but your self-worth is defined from the inside out. If self-esteem asks the question, how am I seen? Self-worth asks the question, how am I significant? It's this question that we ask internally. Am I worth it? Am I loved? Am I lovable? Am I a good person? And here's what I know. So often, these two things, when we think about them, and they go together, these in tandem, really create this identity of how we see ourselves. And I think if you boil it all down, we're all really asking this one question. Do I matter? I think all of us want to know that. Does my life matter? Does who I am matter? Does it matter to others? And I think the deepest question we ask is, does it matter? Do I matter to me? And here's the thing I've found is that so often our self-esteem and our self-worth has been shaped by what other people have said. And I understand that. But you know what? That kind of gave me a little bit of hope. Because I'm thinking to myself, if words from other people are that powerful that it can impact us, then how powerful might be receiving God's word about us be when it comes to who we are? I mean, if other people's words have that much power, how much more significant is God's word and what he speaks over us? And that's what I want to talk about today. So if you brought a Bible with you, I would encourage you, you can get it out. If you got an electronic device, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 29 today. There's a story that I believe is so powerful. It's beautiful. It really speaks to the heart of this question, do I matter? And it's a story of two sisters. And these two sisters, they both want the same thing. Here's what they want. At the end of the day, they just want to be a mom. They want to be a mom. And so we're going to look at this story and this struggle between two sisters and the thing that they deeply desire in their hearts. But before we do that, here's what I want us to do. Before we get to Genesis 29, we need to take a pit stop, if it's okay. We need to take a pit stop in Genesis 3, okay? Because here's the thing I've found, that whenever you have a question about yourself, your identity, who you are, your health, your mental health, if you ever go see a counselor, which I encourage, I think everybody should see a counselor at some point. Everybody should do it. We all need it, okay? If you ever go talk to a counselor, one of the first things they're going to do is they're going to ask you about your childhood. I know, it's uncomfortable, it's awkward. They're going to start asking you about your parents and your family life and growing up and what was it like and what happened to you, okay? And here's why. It's because counselors and psychologists, and they understand that it's what happens often in the early formative years that actually speaks to your self-esteem and your self-worth in your later years. That it's not just something that happened one day, but it's what happened years ago that has led to how you view yourself today. And so in the same way as we're going to look at this story in Genesis 29, I think we need to first look under the hood of humanity. I want to go to the formative years. And by the way, I'm the kind of person that when it comes to human psychology, I think that there is no better resource that you can find on planet Earth. And I don't care what Freud wrote and all these others. There is no better resource than the early first chapters of Genesis. The first chapters of Genesis unpack so much truth about humanity, regardless of whether you believe it was real, if it's figurative, it unpacks so much truth. And so I assume most of us probably are familiar with the narrative, right? God creates these humans, and he puts them in this beautiful garden. It's a paradise. It's called Eden, which, by the way, means pleasure, a garden of pleasure. And God says, you can enjoy it all. It's so good. I made everything good for you. Enjoy all the fruit. Enjoy everything. Enjoy my company. I mean, God just, like, dropped it on him and said, enjoy all this. He said, but stay away from this one tree. This one itty-bitty tree in the middle of the garden. It was called the tree of the knowledge. Do you all know what it's called? If you do, say it with me. The knowledge of good and... So you've heard of it, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's kind of a weird title, but God says, stay away from this tree, for if you touch it, you'll die. It will mess you up. And so we all know how the story goes. The serpent one day comes and deceives Eve, and she's there with Adam. And he says, hey, you actually want to eat this tree. It's God trying to keep something from you. If you eat of this, you'll actually be more like God than you ever realized, and it's going to fulfill every desire. And so the story goes that she took the fruit, and she ate it, and she gave it to her husband because she's such a loving wife. Said, here, try this. It's really good. And he ate of it. And here's what happened. Scripture tells us the moment they ate of that forbidden fruit, something changed. Something in our world changed. Something inside of them changed. You know what really changed? Well, number one, we know that they felt shame for the first time because they had done wrong. And secondly, what changed was how they saw themselves and how they saw each other, right? Because it says that they realized they were naked, and so they sewed together some fig leaves to cover their nakedness and their shame. What happened, right? Something shifted with the very first time when they disobey God inside of them, where all of a sudden now that they see themselves different, they see each other differently, and here's what it really did. It introduced, for the first time ever in human history, this idea of comparison. Comparison. See, they didn't know comparison. What was the tree called? The knowledge of good and evil. Well, what is that? That's a comparison. See, before that, the Genesis narrative says that everything God made was good. They didn't know what wasn't good until they ate from this tree, and the moment they did, our world was flooded, our minds, our soul was flooded with the challenge of comparison. How do you know when something's good? Because you see something that's not good, right? How do you know when something is evil, you see something that is good? How do you know when something is moral, you see something that is immoral? How do you know when something is smart, you see something that's dumb? How do you know this comparison world? It was created in this moment when they took of this one tree, and it changed forever. It created a curse. There was a fallout. That's why they call it the curse of the fall, right? There was a fallout from this one moment. There was a curse. It talks about the curse in Genesis 3. You can read about it. Now, I think sometimes when we hear curse, we immediately start to think, oh, okay, so God came and he cursed them and you messed up and so here's what you're going to get. That's not the way I see it. The way I see it was that the moment they did that, it actually opened Pandora's box and it unleashed something that forever changed them and their world. And so God shows up and he says, guys, Here's the consequence of this. Now, I don't know if you are familiar with the curse or as it said in Genesis 3, but when God spoke to the woman, he said to her, because you did this and ate of this, he said, from now on, when you have offspring, by the way, that was a gift that God gave to women, something women could do. He says that when you have children, it's going to come through incredible pain. That every time you bring forth a child, it's going to be a painful process, right? And then he looked at the man, and he said this, you know, because you got to imagine God placed him in this garden, and he planted it, and it had fruit, it had everything. You could imagine the most luscious pineapples and mangoes, and I don't know if they were in there, but I like to imagine that they were in there. And And God says, you know what? I gave you all this, but now you're going to have to go work for it. And he said that you're going to have to go and produce it in the field yourself, and it's going to come with intense pain and toil. I want you to think about this for a moment. What happened? God provided everything. It was good. They took up this one tree, and now they were left on their own to do what? To produce something. Here's what I want you to see. The forbidden fruit actually affected the fruit of a woman's womb and the fruit of a man's labor. There's a connection there, right? There's a connection. It affected these things. And here's what I want you to see. Life went from being in a place of pleasure, a garden of Eden where God provided everything and everything was good. And he was like, enjoy this and enjoy me and I'm going to show up and we're going to take walks together and we're going to enjoy our time together because I created you to be with you. And all of a sudden, what does the curse point to? The curse points to now it's about what you produce. It's about what you can produce. It used to be about who you are, what God's created and given you, and enjoy this. And now it shifted to what? What can you produce? Woman, what can you produce? Man, what can you produce? And listen, we still feel the effects of this today. We feel the effects of the curse today, right? Men, when you think about what it means to produce, what it means to, let me just say it this way, to find value. What does it mean for a man to find value in our culture, in our society today? It's about what you produce. It's about the career that you have. It's about how much money you make. It's about the size of the house that you can afford and provide for your family. It's about the job title. It's about the amount of people that work for you. It's about whether or not you, this is how a lot of, in our world, this is how men feel valued. It's like, look what I did. Look what I produced. Look what I made. And it's hard, and it's labor, and it's work, and it's toil. This is all connected back to Genesis 3, by the way. And when God looked at woman, the curse, it affects the same today. Honestly, a lot of it's the same. It's about what you produce. For women, same thing. It's about your career. It's about your job. And it goes beyond that. For a lot of women, right, you know this, it's also about the children that you have. It's about the home that you make. It's about how kind of, are you a Pinterest mom? Do you kind of go ahead and put that stuff out? Look at the stuff I make for my kids, and look at how I decorate my house, and look at how I, what is it about? It's about what we produce. I want us to see something that we derive our value today because of what happened all the way back in the garden. In a world of comparison, that it's all about what we can create, and what began then has created a lifelong struggle of comparison that we still feel today. And many of us don't feel worth it, except for the measurements of what society says, what culture says, and that's what was under the hood when we get to Genesis 29. When you get to Genesis chapter 29, we meet a guy named Jacob. Maybe you've heard of Jacob. Jacob's the grandson of Abraham. Jacob has some family drama. He messed up, did some things he shouldn't have done, honestly. And so Jacob runs away from home. He ends up living with his uncle, a guy named Laban, and his uncle gives him a job. And so he's living with his uncle, and his uncle comes to him and says, look, you shouldn't work for me for free, okay? This is more than room and board. You know, what are your wages? What can I pay you? Well, in the short time that Jacob was there, he actually fell in love with one of Laban's daughters named Rachel. She was the younger daughter, and Scripture says she was beautiful to look at, and Jacob just fell head over heels in love with her. Now, Jacob wanted to marry her. He said, look, I want to marry your daughter, Rachel. Now, the problem was, back in this culture, is that you had to provide the father of the bride a dowry. You had to, there was kind of an exchange. Like, we're losing someone in our family, you're gaining someone. There was an exchange. And so Jacob, of course, did not have any help. He had no money. He didn't have his parents' wealth to lean on. And so he said, I got an idea. How about if I work for you for 7 years? That'll be enough, saved up enough, that I can pay the dowry price. I want to marry your daughter, Rachel. And Laban thought, 7 years for Rachel? That's a good deal. I'd take that any day of the week, 7 years. And so he says, sure. And so Jacob works for 7 years for Laban. At the end of the 7 years, Jacob, he comes to Laban, his uncle, and he says, look, I put in my time. I've worked 7 years. Give me my wife, Rachel. I want to marry her. And so Laban's like, all right, okay. And so he throws this party. It happens one night. It's a wedding party, right? He's got this big party going on, and I don't know, maybe if you know the story, I don't know what all happens this particular night for the wedding, okay? Because something strange happened. Laban switches his daughters at the wedding. Now, I don't know how you pull one over on somebody. I don't know how you accidentally marry the wrong person. Like, maybe it was late at night, it's kind of dark, they don't have bright lights, you know, and maybe she's got this veil on that's really dark, and so you can't really tell. Their sisters maybe look a little bit alike, I don't know, you know, not really, though. Scripture tells us that they didn't look that much alike, and so could be that at the wedding and the celebration, that the uncle was getting Jacob to drink. Oh, let's celebrate. Have a few more, Jacob, so that he kind of doesn't realize it. And so Jacob ends up spending his wedding night with the wrong woman and doesn't realize it, okay, until the next morning. It's one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, Genesis 29:25. You should look it up. It's awesome, right? Jacob wakes up after his wedding night with Rachel, ends up being, it's Leah, the older sister. And it says, when he wakes up, he looks over and it says, there's Leah. It's like, what happened? And he's mad and he goes to Laban. He says, I said I'm working 7 years for Rachel. You gave me Leah. And Laban's like, oh, you didn't read the fine print on the contract? Yet we have a rule around here that the oldest has to get married before the youngest can get married. And so, you get Leah. Hey, good job. And he's like, I want Rachel. I'm in love with Rachel. And so the uncle, he says, look, finish the bridal week. Finish the honeymoon. After that, we'll throw another party. You can marry Rachel in exchange for working another 7 years. And so he's tricked into working 14 years to now he does it. He moves forward. He marries Rachel after the honeymoon. And then he has a honeymoon with Rachel. And so here's the picture that I want us to see. This was the context. Jacob is now married to two sisters. And I'm thinking to myself, what could go wrong? I mean, this is a perfect family. It's a perfect little love triangle that's, well, it goes bad, as you can imagine, right? Because here's what we have. We have two women that both ultimately want the same thing. I'm going to show you this. But both of them from different perspectives. One of them's loved and one is not. And then what happens when it comes to self-worth or value, we see in this story. In Genesis 29, look at this, verse 31. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. But Rachel remained childless. And Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And she named him Reuben. For she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. Now, you got to understand that in this culture, the way women were esteemed, because this was a really ancient, misogynistic culture, but the way women were valued and esteemed in this culture was through having children. It goes back to the fall and how do they get valued, all this stuff, okay? It was what you could produce. That's the way it was for women. And so for Leah to get pregnant and offer Jacob the firstborn son, that was a huge deal. That was so big. And it says that when she has a son, she named him Reuben. Now, here's the thing you got to understand about names back then versus now. Can we all agree that we name our kids today based on what's cute, what's current, what kind of flows with the right cadence of the name? You know, it's like some names you just threw out when you were going to have a baby because you're like, that just doesn't flow with our last name. That doesn't work. And then, you know, it's like it's got to have the right kind of rhythm for the middle name. This is, like, we name our kids what's trendy, what's popular, what's, I know this. I remember being a dad, okay? But back in this day, what they did was they gave names to their children that described either their situation, what they believed about them. Like, names were more significant than maybe we realize, by the way. But if I had time, I'd talk about Jacob and his name, which means supplanter, heel grabber, or deceiver. And what you find out is that Jacob ends up spending his entire life living up to what he's called. Because names matter, right? And so what does she do? Leah names her son Reuben. That's a nice name. I mean, no one today probably uses Reuben as much, but back then, Reuben's a nice name, right? No, Reuben is actually, it's a compound Hebrew word that literally means look I have a son. That's what it means. Look at my boy. Look at my son. What was she doing? She's naming her son Reuben so that she hopefully gets her husband Jacob to actually see her. What do we all want? We all want to be seen. We all want to be known. Now maybe my husband Jacob will see me. Look, I've given you a son. I produced something for you. Right? This is, I produce for you, so now maybe you'll see me. I wonder if we ever do that. I produce for you, so maybe you will value me. Right? As a husband, I look at what I made. Look at the job I have. Look at how much money I can provide for this family so that hopefully you value me. This is what we do. It's in all throughout life. Everything is an exchange. Everything is about, I produce this, now do you see my value? I had this meant in sales, so now maybe you'll value me at work, right? Or maybe it's this, we post, produce, we post our stuff, produce, so that hopefully you'll like it, so that you'll follow, so that you'll subscribe, so that you'll comment. Why? What are we doing? We're producing so that we feel valued. So that we feel seen. Because deep inside of every human soul is this desire of wanting to be known. And this is Leah. She's not loved, but she wants to be seen. And she ultimately wants love, and she doesn't get it. And so she provides a son. But unfortunately, that doesn't get Jacob's attention. But what happens next is interesting because she conceives again, it says in verse 33. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. And so she named him Simeon. Do you know what Simeon means? It means heard. She just wants to be known and loved. And God has heard that I'm not loved. I mean, probably wasn't treated very well, wasn't. And so she names him Simeon, but it still isn't enough. And so look at verse 34. Again, she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, another one, she said, now at last, my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons. So she named him Levi, or Levi it would be in the Hebrew, which, by the way, means attached. Now maybe my husband will want me, will be attached to me. And as you read on in the story, what you find is these two sisters are locked in a never-ending feud of competition and comparison. One is loved, but unfruitful, not producing. The other one can produce, but is not loved. And both of them find themselves locked in this comparison. The story as you follow, Rachel can't have children. She has everything she'd want from her husband, but she can't, in the eyes of society or her husband, produce the very thing that would bring her value, having a child. She just wants to be a mom, and she can't. And so some of you, I just know this is Mother's Day, and I just want to say some of you know the pain of this. For some of you, Mother's Day is maybe a moment to celebrate your mom, but maybe your lifelong journey and struggle to become a mom. And so maybe you know the pain of this, or maybe you've had a miscarriage, and a day like today is a reminder that you don't have the one thing that you crave so desperately. If so, you can understand what Rachel feels like in this moment. So Rachel, she just wants to be valued. And so what does she do? She does something kind of crazy. It's not something I would recommend. When I read their story, some people, it's in the Bible. It doesn't matter if it's in the Bible. You shouldn't do everything you read in the Bible. Rachel, she comes up with this idea. She says, well, I'll give my maidservant to my husband to marry and have children for me. Now, just understand, back then, if you were well off enough to have a maidservant, they were considered your property. And so she offers up, I mean, imagine this, I'm going to offer up my maidservant to Jacob, marry her, have children, but then I'm going to take them as my own. Can you imagine the drama and the trauma that that's going to create for her maidservant? And so this is what she does. She offers Bilhah up. And it says in Genesis 30, verse 4, it says, so she gave him, Jacob, her servant Bilhah, as his wife. And Jacob slept with her. She became pregnant and bore him a son. And then Rachel said, God has, this is interesting, vindicated me. God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son. Because of this, she named him Dan the man. That's what Dan means, the man. No, it doesn't. Dan literally means plea for justice. I'm vindicated. I just want you to get this. What are the both of the wives doing? They're naming their deficiency by what they produce. I just want to be valued, viewed. I want justice. And so she has a son through Bilhah. It's not even her. She names here, Jacob, I have presented this to you. Now maybe I get justice. It's a never-ending feud, just wanting to find worth and value. And it says in verse 7 that Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have what? Say it out loud. I have, isn't that cute? I'm going to name him Naphtali. Naphtali. I'm going to name him Naphtali. I'm going to name him after the fact that I wrestled with my sister. That's what it means, by the way. I wrestled with my sister, and I won. I'm the champion. What is she doing? Comparing, competing. Can you imagine, like, I imagine one day Naffy growing up and asking his mom, Mom, why'd you name me this? Oh, well, it's actually because I wrestled with your aunt and I won, just so you know. Champion, I beat her. What's going on? I want us to see this. It just traces all the way back to the very beginning where the moment mankind disobeyed against God, it unlocked a world of comparison and value that comes from what we produce, not who we are. Here's what I think about Leah and Rachel. They both wanted the same thing, to be known and to be needed. They both wanted the same thing, but hear me. They both looked to the wrong source. Well, Jacob, right? Rachel got mad at Jacob because she couldn't get pregnant. Jacob, I need this to be valued. Leah, she has children with him. I hope now he'll love me, he'll want me, he'll desire me. They both wanted the same thing. They wanted to be seen and significant, viewed and valued. They wanted to be known and needed. They wanted this, but they looked to the wrong source. And listen to me, whenever you try to place your worth and your value in measuring how you shake out with everyone else, you will always end up on the bad end of the stick. You always end up disappointed. You'll always, why? Because you'll always find someone who's better, who makes more money, who's stronger, who's more wealthy. You'll always find somebody else. And you'll never find your true value and your true worth. Can I just give you this thought today? I want us to receive that, and that is this. Your value is not based on what you do. It's based on what God did. Your value is not based on what you do. It's not what you produce. I don't care how much money you make. It's not in that. I don't care how many children you have. It's not in that. I don't care about how great your house looks. It's not in that. Your value is not in what you do. It's in what God did. It's in what God did. I have something here you may recognize. This Easter, you may have recognized this painting. We set up these photo backdrops for Easter, a bunch of them. We know everybody loves to do that, and family comes together, and we take pictures together. It's fun. And in one of those backdrops, it kind of went with our theme for Easter. You may have noticed the artwork, and was this painting. A lot of you got your picture with this painting, but maybe you didn't know the significance of this painting. This right here, by the way, is a Claude Monet. It's a Monet painting. How many have ever heard of Monet? Raise your hand if you've heard of Monet. Okay, kind of a famous impressionist, an artist from the 19th century and early 20th century. Claude Monet actually painted this. This painting, by the way, is called The Terrace at St. Address. And it was a location, it was a place that he and his family would go and spend the summers. And so in 1866, Claude Monet painted this. And I was thinking about its worth and value, because whenever we think about art, most of the time we think about its worth, its value. A lot of times how it makes us feel, but when you've bought artwork for your house, you know, like art like this, we think about its worth and value. And I was thinking about how for Monet to paint this back in the 1860s, I don't even know if it cost a dollar. I don't know what it cost back then, but I can't imagine it was a lot to have a canvas, some oils, to spend some time painting this scene that he loved so much. That's what I was thinking about. And it's crazy today, by the way, if you want to have your own Monet, you better have millions of dollars. You realize they're that expensive? You want to buy a Monet, it's millions and millions of dollars. And this was kind of fascinating to me because, you know, I don't know. I'm not an art connoisseur, okay? Let me just say that. I've been to art museums around the world, even in Paris, okay? I've been to Louvre. I've been to all these different places. This is my perspective. Sometimes I go into art galleries, and I look at these paintings that are hanging on the wall, and I hear the price tag, what people paid for some of them. And my first thought half the time is like, I feel like I could have done that in first grade. You know what I mean? Like, give me some oils and a canvas, and I think I could probably do that, you know? Have you ever been shocked? You're looking at it and go, why would anybody spend that kind of money on a painting? This painting is worth millions of dollars. By the way, it's not the most expensive Monet. He is, by the way, the most expensive Impressionist artist. His paintings are worth the most. And recently, one of his paintings actually sold in 2019. It was one of the most expensive paintings that was purchased in recent time. It's this painting called Muelles. Muelles, in fact, I brought a picture of it. This painting, which, you know, maybe you could have done in grade school. I don't know. I'm not trying to minimize. I'm sure he's incredibly talented, obviously. This painting sold for over $110 million. Gee, that's a lot of money, right? $110 million. And I'm trying to think, what makes it worth all of that? And as I was thinking about what makes it worth all of that, here's what I realized. What makes it so valuable is the name on the canvas. That's what makes a painting so valuable. You realize that, right? It's not the actual art that you see. It's the name on the canvas. It's the artist that created it. Can I tell you something today? Do you know what makes you so valuable? Can I tell you what really makes us valuable? It's the name of the artist that created you. It's the name on the canvas of you. It's not how much money you make. It's not what kind of job you have. It's not how much influence you have. It's not how big your house is. It's not about that. What makes you worth, what you're worth and valuable as seen to God, is that the artist of the cosmos, the one who created the galaxies in the heavens, is the same very one that also created you with intention, and he loves you, and he put everything inside of you that is of pure value in this world. What makes you and me so valuable is it's not what you do. It's what God created you to be. It's who you are. I want you to hear this today. There is nothing that you can do that can get God to love you more. And there's nothing that you have done so bad that would cause God to love you any less. You need to hear that. Because I know when it comes to our own self-worth, who we see looking back in the mirror, most of us, if we're honest, probably don't like what we see or part of what we don't see. Because we've grown up in a world full of comparison where all we're doing is comparing how I look to everybody else, how I dress compared to everyone else, how much money I make to everyone else, how successful I am to everyone else, and we're missing the reality, and that is that God loves you so much and you're so valuable because you're a masterpiece in and of yourself because of the one that created you, because of the one that made you. And listen, if you don't know what you're worth, you don't feel, because I know in a subject like this that it spans a huge spectrum. There's some of you that have probably a good healthy self-esteem, and we need that. Some might go a little bit further than that. That's pride. Deal with that another week. Then there's others of you that are here that have such a low self-esteem that, can I just say this? Some of you might actually, it might actually look like self-hatred. You don't like what you see in the mirror. But I want you to hear this. God likes what he sees because he made you. He doesn't make mistakes. He's the perfect artist. He doesn't make mistakes. And if you don't know if you're seen or significant, if you're viewed or valued, can I just encourage you, step into this community. Because our church, we know that all of us are messed up. But we also know that we are a masterpiece because God created us. And so this is a kind of place where I hope you show up if this is your first time and you feel seen and you feel loved and you feel cared for. And this is a place where you can find purpose and significance by just investing yourself in the house of God. You're gonna experience all the things that God created you for. You just step in because we'll just show you God's love because we're recipients of it. Now here's the sad reality. This painting right here is not worth millions of dollars. I wish it were, because this is mine. I wish this was worth millions of dollars. But it's not actually Monet's name that's on this painting. It's Lenore's name that's on this painting. Lenore. That's the name of my grandmother. She's the one that painted this. Lenore Lipsner. She's talented, isn't she? She painted this in 1996. Which was the exact same year that my wife and I got married. And then she gave it to us as a gift. It's cool because we just celebrated our 27th anniversary on Thursday. And so this, I say that because she wrote our names on the back of it. And I realized something, though in the world's eyes, this painting isn't that valuable. I don't know what this would catch. You know, I don't know if we could sell it for 100 or, you know, the frame's nice, 200, I don't know. But to us, this is really valuable because the name of the person who created it, not just who it was, but also the fact that she gave it to us as a gift. And if you're here today wondering, okay, but how valuable am I really? If you don't feel you're that valuable even to God, sometimes all you have to do is look at the size of the gift that God gave for you. What I'm saying is that God loved you so much and wanted to be with you so much that he sent his only son, Jesus, who died a sinner's death. He died on a cross for your sin and my sin. If you want to know how much God loves you, you can look at the gift that God has given to you. And the gift is Jesus. And what Jesus did on the cross, if you want to know if you're worth it, Jesus said, yep. You know, Jesus had all the power in the world that he could have come off that cross. But he didn't. Do you know why? Because you're worth it. He stayed there because you're worth it. It was on the cross that he was paying the price and the penalty for your sin and mine so that we could be reunited to God, so that we one day could be restored to that Eden-type experience where it's not about what we produce, but it's all who we are. And that is all that God ever wanted, and that's what God loves. Amen. Amen. I'm so grateful for the love of God, aren't you? I'm so grateful that my worth is found in him. Why don't you stand up? Would you stand with me? I want us to take a moment and just turn to God in prayer. Would you just bow your heads for a moment? Father, we come to you now, Lord, just grateful for life. Grateful that we are valuable because the master artist created the masterpiece that is us. God, I pray right now for anybody in this space that maybe God doesn't feel close to you, doesn't feel the worth and the value of your love. I pray today, God, that a new word would be spoken over their life. I don't know what words have been said and spoken over them, but I pray that a new word, your word, that we are chosen people, a royal priesthood, that God, you said we're the apple of your eye, that you love us so desperately, so much that you actually sent your son Jesus to pay the penalty and the price for our sins. I pray today the reality of that would sink in. That God, the things that we chase to feel worth, to feel esteem, that God, we would surrender those things to you today. Listen, as maybe we're praying in this moment, some of you may be here today and maybe you've not felt really loved or valued or ever felt worthy for God. Can I tell you the trap that maybe so many of us fall into is that we keep trying to maybe make up for all the bad. We think about our life and we think about all the things that we've done wrong, and we keep trying to maybe earn our way to God. Stop doing that. You can never do enough to get God to love you anymore, and you don't have to. Here's the beautiful thing about God's amazing grace is that he loved you first. Before you would even think about him or turn to him, and he sent his son Jesus to come and die in your place and in my place so that you and I could be restored to God, so that we could feel the intimacy and the value that comes from being his son or his daughter. Some of you here today, maybe you're saying, I want that. I want that. How do I get that? Let me tell you how you get that. It's by simply confessing through faith, you ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life. To give him your life, to stop chasing some life, but to stop in this moment and say, God, I'm going to give you my life. I'm going to give you my future. I'm going to surrender it to you. The moment you do that, listen, everything can change. Your future can change. Your value, your worth, you become aware of who you are to God. If that's your prayer, if that's your desire today, I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. If that's your heart, you know who you are. Today, I just want to invite you just to say this kind of prayer with me right where you are. Just say today, Jesus, today I thank you for coming and dying for me. Thank you for giving me the opportunity for life. I believe that you died for me, and I also believe that you rose again. And today, with the faith that I have, I give you my life. Forgive me of my sin and my attempts to work my way. I just, in this moment, I'm gonna stop striving and I'm gonna lay my life before you. And God, I'm coming home to you, and I receive the gift of your Spirit into my life today.